good to see everybody. Thank y'all so much for being here this morning and being with us. And we're going to get into our second lesson in the series on our identity in Christ. Okay, so we're going to be in Romans 3. So where we were last week is a little bit, you know, like I said, wasn't one of those really joyful, happy, click-your-heels types of lessons. But in order to show us our identity in Christ, Paul spends a couple of chapters showing us who we are outside of Christ. And, you know, we are a mess, in God's terms, a damnable mess that deserving of God's wrath, because we are against Him, our actions are against Him, we are in disobedience to Him, we are against God when we are outside of Christ. So he shows us the bad news in order for us to appreciate the good news of Jesus Christ. So who are we outside of Christ? And that is that we have all exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We have all been given over to a depraved mind. We are all storing up God's wrath against us. And that is the outcome of our lives. That's outside of Christ, what we have to look forward to is God's wrath. And then he winds up in Romans 3 with verse 10, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. So he's repeating the verses out of the Old Testament that show us who we are, that there is none who are righteous. No one is righteous. And then he specifies explicitly, there is no way to be righteous under the law. The law defines God's boundaries and rules, and there's no one that can be righteous under the law because no one will be able to keep the law. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now then, last week, and I'll continue to use a couple of terms, our position in Christ and our condition in Christ. Our position, if we're outside of Christ, of course, is a bad position to be in because we have nothing to do with Christ. But in Christ, our position is seen from God's eyes in that our position is through the crucified Savior. And God is seeing us as his own, presented to him without spot or blemish because of Christ's blood. Our condition has to do with how we are living each day. Our condition is that we're finite people, physical people that are stuck here on earth for a while, and there's a battle zone going on in our spiritual side with good and evil, and we have to live in that condition for a while. And so that's our condition. We can choose to live in the world condition or in the spirit condition of Jesus Christ. Now, George Snell told me, he said, there's a couple of good words that would help define these, and that is relationship and fellowship. And if you look at your relationship in your family or with a particular relative, your father or something, you have a relationship with your father, and that relationship is always there because you're always father and daughter, father and son. Now that it's our fellowship that shows us where that relationship really is. Our fellowship defines how close we are, how we relate to that Father, all of those things, that, and that's where we grow, that's where we nurture the relationship. It's our fellowship. And so it's the same way with Jesus Christ. Our position or our relationship is through Christ, we're adopted sons of God. Now then, it's our condition, it's our fellowship with God that is where the action takes place now. While we're here, it's our developing fellowship with God through learning his scripture, through prayer, through all of the things that bring us closer to him. That's our fellowship with him. Now then, that can be, you know, pretty low on Monday and great on Tuesday. One of those fellowship things, depending on where we are. It's not him. It's where we are in relationship to him. So great terms to see this as. So as we wound up last week, we're in Romans 3:21, because he finally gives us this glimmer of hope. After all of this bad news, here comes the good news. And he says, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. So this glimmer of hope is that without anything coming from God, we're helpless, we're useless, it's a mess, we have no hope. But now, here is a righteousness from God that can be had somehow, apart from the law that condemns us. And so here's this glimmer of wonderful hope. So please tell me this good news, because all this bad news is getting me down. So I want the good news. And he says that the law and the prophets have been testifying about this. Now, again, this is why, you hear of New Testament churches, and they say, yeah, we don't pay attention to the Old Testament, or vice versa. We're an Old Testament church, the New Testament. Yeah. I mean, to me, whenever I read the Old Testament and they're testifying about the good news centuries in advance, I want to know what they're saying. I want to know what they were looking forward to and why they were looking forward to it. And so then when you read the New Testament, the good news, then you understand the Old Testament. It has to be all in one. It's God's Word. It's all there. So this glimmer of hope that the law and the prophets have been testifying about. So Genesis 15:6 is kind of a good starting point. And we're going to get back to this particular scripture, because in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul talks about this in detail, about Abraham's relationship with God. And so Genesis 15:6 says, and remember, this is about 2,000 years before Christ. Okay? And it says, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So Abraham believed, God said, you're righteous. So 2,000 years or more before Christ, there are righteous people being declared by God through faith. Abraham believed the promises that God gave him, and God said, you're righteous. Now this is enormously important, and in chapter 4 it even gets more explanation. So then let's turn to Job. So before you get to Psalms, you'll hit Job. Job 9:32. And so Job, maybe even earlier than Abraham, we don't know, but very early on, is talking about God, and he says in Job 9:32, he is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. Because Job is trying to understand, what's happened to me, you know, while this string of bad luck? Have I done something wrong? And so I would like a hearing in court with God, but he says, but I can't do that. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both. Someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him, but as it is now, as it now stands with me, I cannot. So this yearning to understand righteousness and to have a fair shot in God's court. And so his solution is, if there was just someone who could arbitrate, if there was someone who could stand in the gap, someone who could lay his hand on God's shoulder and mine both, and bring us together in harmony and righteousness. If there was just somebody. Again, you see early on in Scripture this desire, this knowledge that we're a mess, we can't follow God, we need help. So we see this. Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Verse 1, David says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Covered. Remember that word, we'll come back to it. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. So blessed, we're looking for somebody, somehow, to be able to stand in God's court and have their sins forgiven, taken out totally, covered, completely covered, and that God would not count that sin against them. Now then, this is 1,000 years before Christ, and they know full well that they're doing things by God's law, and we're trying as hard as we can, but we can't make it. So is there some way that God could cover those up? And I, you know, this is just tremendous. Why don't you just cover them over, God? See if you can kind of forget them. Don't hold those against us. And wouldn't that be great? But now we all know sin is against God, and he has every single right. He has to be just. He has to take charge and punish those sins. So here's David saying, isn't there a way we can just kind of cover those over and not hold those against us? And then Habakkuk 2:4 is what Paul used in Romans 1:17 to state the righteous will live by faith. So how do you become righteous? Is it under the law? No. The righteous will live by faith. And again, he's going to point back to Abram and say, all he did was believe, so he had faith, and God said, Abram, you're righteous. So how in the world does that work 2,000 years before Christ? But all through the Old Testament, this awareness of the impossibility of being saved under the law. It's impossible. That's what the law was given to tutor us, to point us toward a Savior, to point us toward somehow that it would be taken out of our hands and into God's to provide the answer, because we can't do it. So early on, the awareness of the need for a Savior, the awareness of the need for the Messiah. And if it's not by following the law, if we can't do it, then it has to be by faith in something that God gives of his own free will, of his own mercy and grace. Because if it's impossible for us, then it has to come from God. And that's exactly what Romans 3:22 says. Romans 3:22 says, this righteousness, so he just said, there's a righteousness from God that's apart from the law that's been made known. The Old Testament, the law and the prophets have been testifying about it for centuries. And here it is. This righteousness comes from God, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Again, if we can't do it, if we can't follow the letter of the law, then there's no way that we bring any righteousness to the table of God. So we can't bring it. So it says the righteousness has to come from God, by faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. So here's the righteousness, and it's not our righteousness, it has to be God's. Now, here's this tremendous verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, Jesus Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So in him, we become the righteousness of God. It's not a righteousness that says, okay, for man, this is the best you can do, so I'll give you this level of righteousness. This is the righteousness of God. Now then, anybody in here feel as righteous as God? And you know, when Jesus told the in the Sermon on the Mount, just be perfect, therefore as your Heavenly Father is perfect. There you go. Just be perfect. How do you do that? Well, it's impossible. But yet, here through Jesus Christ, we inherit the righteousness of God himself. That's it. That's it. What righteousness do we want? What righteousness are we after? You know, most of us are just thinking, well, I just want to be a pretty good guy, just as righteous as I can be this week. But God says, no, there's more. You have my righteousness. You're seen through my Son as being holy and pure and blameless and perfectly righteous. And so it's God's righteousness, not ours. So he says in verse 22, this righteousness from God, comes how? Through faith in Jesus Christ. So through faith in Jesus Christ means it's faith alone, no works involved. Through Jesus Christ alone, there's nothing that you do to say, here, I'll bring this, and if you'll kind of fill in the blanks, we'll go together. No, it's through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So sola fide, sola Christos, alone. Nothing added to it. And it's a faith that says Jesus Christ did something so far removed from anything that I could have done that I just have to have faith in what he did. Otherwise, I'm not going to attain the righteousness of God. There's no way. And unless I attain the righteousness of God, I can't stand in his presence for eternity. So I have to have faith because I can't do it. And it has to be in Jesus Christ because he's the only one that can. Okay? So this righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. So we see our identity outside of Christ, depravity. And it's only bringing God's wrath on me. There is no one good. And I realize that there's nothing about me that I could have earned or deserve God's righteousness. So I must have faith in Jesus Christ, as it says, in order to have that righteousness. And then to all who believe. So here's the third point here. We have the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now then there's a couple of theories or theological discussions or whatever that have been going on for a long time. And that is, who did Jesus die for? Who did Jesus really die for? And one supposed way to look at this is he died for the elect. Those who are elect. Now then this gets into Calvinism and who is the elect, and God talks about the elect, and so really Jesus' death only was for the elect. Now, we understand that God's already seen who's going to accept and reject Jesus Christ. God already knows. So from his viewpoint, yes, that's who Jesus died for. The other view of this, it's 180 degrees from it, is that who did Jesus die for? It says that he died for all sin. All sin was placed on Jesus at the moment of death. God accepted that sacrifice. And so all sin for all man, for all time, past, present, and future, is already done for. So therefore, Jesus paid the penalty for all sin. If he's paid the penalty for all sin, then everyone is going to wind up in heaven sooner or later because their sins are covered. So that's the two extremes. Okay? Now then, here it is, it says that for all who believe. And that's the main point, is God has offered the free gift of salvation. Yes, Jesus died for all sin, for all man, for all time. That's the open gift. That's God's mercy and grace saying to all mankind, here's the gift I'm offering you, but you have to accept it. For it to take hold, for it to be true, for it to take effect, for me to see you as righteous, you have to accept my gift. If you don't accept my gift of salvation through my son Jesus Christ, you're not going to be seen as righteous. Therefore, all you're doing is storing up wrath against you in the time of judgment. So you have to accept the gift. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of one sinless, innocent man that paid the price for all sin, for all men, for all time. The one perfect sacrifice. The lamb that takes away the sins of the world. The gift is for all, but we have to believe and accept that gift. And it has to be by faith. We don't bring anything to say, okay, along with the crucifixion, I'm going to bring a list of every good thing that I've done, and together we're going to march into heaven. Now God says, throw your list away, it's worthless. You just have to follow my son in. That's the only way. Again, this tells us, number one, we can't be righteous on our own. It has to be through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way to attain this righteousness from God. And we have to believe in these truths. We have to do that. So that, once again, points to how many pathways to God are there? And the only answer is one, because that's the only way, is through the Son, through faith in Him, to attain the righteousness of God. There's no other pathway that provides that. There's no other way to do that. So, one more time, through Scripture, we see it's not our saying that we're the only right ones out there. It's the Scripture saying no one comes unto the Father except through the Son. And that's their rules. That's God's rules. That's what He says, not us. So verse 22, finishing up with that, I like this. He says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. There is no difference. There's no shading. There's no, nobody's got ahead of another person. There's no difference with all mankind throughout history. Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no difference. Nobody's a step ahead of anybody else in this category. All have sinned. All fall short. Therefore, we all need a Savior. So verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and then the justification comes in. So there's no one who has a special pathway. There is no difference in anybody out there. There's no special pathway into God's righteousness. There is no difference. For all have sinned, no one measures up to God's holy glory. We all sin. We all fall short. And so who is it that are justified freely by His grace? It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace. Who is it that's justified freely by His grace? Huh? It's all those people that have all sinned and fallen short. That's us. That's us. And so when we accept in faith, then we are justified freely by His grace. Justified freely by His grace. So is God's justification, is it a conditional? Is it a reservedly? Is it a haltingly? Is it cautiously offered grace? No, it's freely. It is God's will to provide this freely to all who believe. And it's for all who have ever sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's for every single person. This gift is available, and it is given by God freely by His grace. Now then, here's one of the terms, justification. And if you go a few years back, we did a lesson on the shuns of our faith, and we talked about justification, redemption, sanctification, salvation, all of these words that come up in the Scripture and through Christian teaching. And so justification is declaring someone to be righteous. Declaring someone to be righteous. So I've become justified through faith in Jesus Christ. God says, you have God's righteousness, just like it says. We have the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So God declares us, He justifies us to be righteous. Now then, my question is, can I declare someone to be righteous? Huh? Only if they're perfectly righteous. But you know, Marilyn. But I call you a righteous woman. I do. And I think I have perfect justification to say that.
Well, I don't know.
We won't ask for confessions now, but no, I see people, there's some very righteous people in here. But can I declare them righteous? No, I can't. That's silly. All I'm saying is, compared to everybody else I know, you're a very righteous woman. You are. And, you know, that's the best I can do as a sinner. Because I'm not righteous. I can't declare somebody else righteous. The best I can do is say, you know, out of all the people I know, you're one of the most righteous people that I know. That's the best I can do. But remember, that's coming from somebody who's pretty unrighteous himself. So, yeah. But we can't do that. I can't give justification to anybody else because I'm a sinner. I don't have righteousness to just give out. Again, this points to, it has to be from God. This gift, this power, this noting who I am has to be from God. There's not a single thing I can do about it. I mean, I look in here and think, there's a lot of wonderful, righteous people in here because they're doing their best to follow God's commands and to live out their Christian life. And that's a righteous thing. But we're all still sinners. I can't declare you as, okay, you're righteous. You're righteous, perfectly righteous. Enter into heaven. That's ridiculous.
But Jim, can I say you're righteous because you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior?
And so that points back to the fact that we have to know Jesus Christ for it to be anywhere near understandable. We can't fathom what righteousness is without the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can't do it. So that just points out that we have to have this from God, not us. So I can't declare somebody else righteous, not even really compared to each other. So let's look at some of these instances that are interesting to show us. So Genesis 18. This is Abraham again. Genesis 18 to 20. And we've seen this. This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God is wanting to destroy them. And this is Abraham bargaining with God. I love this. It's beautiful. Shows me it's okay to talk to God however's in your heart. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Of course, God knew. The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? So out of, we don't know, 100,000 in Sodom and Gomorrah, if there's 50 righteous ones, are you going to wipe everybody out? Or will you save 99,950 for the sake of those 50 righteous? That's the question. And he says about God, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked. God, you're a just God. Certainly you're not going to treat the righteous and the wicked the same. That would be unfair. It would be unjust. There's a great, incredible challenge here. Far be it from you, will not the judge of all the earth do right? I'm dependent on you, God. I'm dependent on you to do right. The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I'm nothing but dust and ashes. What if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? See his reason? It's beautiful reasoning. God, are you really saying that you'll take them out because of the difference in 5? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke to him, what if only 40? He said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, my Lord, don't be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30? I will not do it if I find 30. Now that I've been so bold to speak to the Lord, what if 20? I love this. This just tells me, be honest with God, he can take it. If he can work through this one. So what if only 20? For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10? For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And we know the outcome. Now then, what does that tell us about humanity and who's righteous? It's exactly what David said. There's none who are righteous, none who does good. And this proves it. In a town of 100,000, 200,000, there were no righteous people God destroyed. How would Amarillo shape up any better? There are none righteous. There are none who do good. So this shows us right here, and this tells me, once again, one of the foundations of our Christian faith is that man is not basically good. At the foundation of who we are as humanity, we are not basically good. Because if you follow that line and say we are basically good, and you know what, I think we're even getting better, then we don't need a Savior. Just give us enough time and we're going to get better and better. Another reason evolution doesn't work, because all the evidence is against it. So what would our chances be today? There is none who are righteous. Job argued this point too, just beautifully. Go over to Job again. Job 4:17. Job asks the question, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? Absolutely not, is the answer. Job 9:2. I love Job because he's working out all these really hard, difficult questions. I love it how it comes out. Indeed, I know that this is true, but how can a mortal be righteous before God? How can I possibly be righteous before a perfect, holy, pure God? How can man stand in God's presence without being vaporized? And we know from experience, and we know from the scriptures, that even the sound of God's voice, the Israelites said, don't let him speak to us anymore, Moses. You go up there and do it and come back and tell us what he said. We're going to die if we hear his voice again. So powerful. How can somebody be righteous before God? And then 15:14. Job asks, what is man that he could be pure? Or one born of a woman that he could be righteous? Who am I? Who is man who is born of a woman? How can we ever be pure? How could we ever be seen as righteous? So all these questions, all these realizations in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets testify that we need a Savior. We can't do this. We can't stand before God in righteousness. We can't be in his presence. How can that happen? So the question was, we need a Savior. The answer is, we need a Savior. So what would we need to do to be declared righteous? Not just compared to other, and not just righteous acts every once in a while. You know, I know people who are righteous, if you catch them on an odd number Tuesday of every other month, they're righteous in spurts. We're all righteous in spurts. We are not righteous. So there's no other person that can declare someone to be righteous except a perfectly righteous God. Because if all sin, nobody can declare somebody else as righteous. So only God can do that. That's what it means in verse 26. Let's go and look at verse 26, where he says, this is Romans 3:26. He did something that we're going to look at to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So how does God become to declare somebody righteous? Because he is the justifier. He's the one who declares just, someone to be just. How does he do that? Because he is perfectly just. He can declare somebody righteous because he is perfectly righteous. But he's the only one that can do that. Only one who is perfectly just can be the justifier, and only those who have faith in Jesus Christ, so there's only one pathway to God, it has to be through his Son. For God to be perfectly just, he has to punish sin. At some point, he has to punish sin. So let's look at Romans 3:23, read this whole section now. So there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. So God presented his son as a sacrifice to demonstrate God's perfect justice. Because in his forbearance or his patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now we know this to be the temple sacrifice system, that year after year sacrifices were made, and it never got rid of sin. So God, in his patience, left sins unpunished, because there would be no humanity if God punished the sin at that moment. Adam and Eve would have been the end of it. There would have been nobody to follow. But in his forbearance, in his patience, he willfully allowed man to continue, knowing full well that they were continuing in sin, but that he was going to provide the just punishment for that sin at some point. So he did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? Well, it's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. We'll get into that, because that's a deep stuff. But he did this to demonstrate his justice. What did he do to demonstrate his justice? He presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. Because through that, he demonstrates that he has to punish sin, and he is willing to do that on his own perfect son to pay that price. His blood, our faith in his blood, redeems us. It buys us back out of sin by atonement. The Hebrew is to cover. To cover, atonement. The atonement cover of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. That's why David says, isn't there some way you can cover our sins? There it is again. So the atonement is God covering our sin with the blood of Jesus Christ. Year by year, every year, one day, atonement day, the day of atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. The first thing he did was to sprinkle blood on the atonement cover, the covering over, the mercy seat, to cover over his own sin so he could be in there. So God offers the blood of his son on the ultimate temple, the ultimate mercy seat, to cover over the sin of all men for all time. God did this to demonstrate his own justice. And then he says, and if you have faith in that blood, God says, you're righteous. Yes, sir? And that's what we're going to get into next week, because sorry, we're out of time. No, y'all think about that. Y'all think about that. Because we know it started with Abraham. He believed, and God said, you're righteous. Well, that's 2,000 years before Christ. How did that work? And surely David is in heaven. Surely David is in heaven. How about Isaiah and all the prophets? Surely they're in heaven. How about Rahab, the harlot? Is she in heaven? Go down the list. How many people are we talking about, and how did it work? And then in chapter 4, he goes into all this long explanation of Abraham and how it worked with Abraham. And so if it worked with him, it must have worked for a whole lot of other people. But that was before Christ. How did it do it? How did the blood of Christ take care of that 2,000 years before Christ? So that'll give you something to think about over dinner today. So. Anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your wonderful gift, your gift of grace and mercy, freely given. The pleasure of your goodwill is just beyond our comprehension. But we thank you that your word is true and it tells us that's exactly what happened. You're willing, so willing to have us with you in heaven that you sacrificed your own son. Dear Lord, we thank you for the eyes that you see us through. Help us to continually live up to that wonderful gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank y'all.